We've had the privilege for the last three Sunday mornings to read through the book of Titus, and I believe that that was preparing us for the bigger picture, and that is to take some time and go through this letter that Paul writes to Titus. And so tonight we're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1. Follow me as I read that to us. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Paul wrote this letter to Titus around the same time that he wrote 1 Timothy. And both of these letters were written to his sons in the faith. Titus, who had ministered with Paul for a period of time on the island of Crete, was left there to continue to strengthen the work that Paul had begun. Now, it's very interesting as you make your way through this short letter. It's only three chapters. You could read it in about 10 minutes, the entire letter. But it is packed with so much information. As I mentioned when we were doing the study on the qualifications of a pastor, I mentioned that 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus were referred to as pastoral epistles. So this right here is a pastoral epistle because it deals with things for pastors. You'll notice that in verse 5, he picks up the qualifications of pastors or elders. And then when you get into chapter 2, he starts dealing with the issues pertaining to members in the church. Chapter 3, he deals with issues pertaining to civil authorities. So it's really a short letter, but it's compact. It covers a lot of issues, again, that are applicable to the church. But if you look down at verse 12, you'll notice in verse 12 that the city that Titus is ministering in had quite a reputation. Paul says, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" What a testimony of a city. And to be sent in the midst of that and say, "Okay, I need you to go in there. I need you to start churches." This was a small island, but there were churches on it, and these churches that had begun needed leadership. And so Titus's job was to go there. According to verse 5, he said, "I left you there that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So he had a job right there before him. But again, if you just look at the city itself, it wasn't something easy that he was going into. Now, we know according to chapter 3 and verse 12, Artemis or Tychicus were to relieve him, and then he was to join Paul at Nicopolis. Now, again, there are many things that you find in this book that Titus was to give his attention to while he's ministering on the island of Crete. As I mentioned in verse 5, he is to appoint elders in every city. If you look down at chapter 1 and verse 10, it tells us that he is to stop the mouths of the rebellious, the empty talkers, the deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That's referring to the Judaizers that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 3. And it's because, he says, they're upsetting whole families, they're teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So basically, this is dealing with a false teacher. Here is a false teacher that has creeped in. They're rebellious, they're empty talkers, they're deceivers. And again, he's dealing with a city that has liars. He's dealing with people that are bringing this inside the church. Chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells him to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, sound teaching, and to do this to older men, older women, young men. And he breaks it up into those four groups. And then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "I want you to urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." And if you go over to chapter 3 in the first two verses, he says, "And I also want you to remind," that is the people, the members there in those churches, "to be subject or submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be good citizens, basically. Don't be like the city where they're liars and evil beasts and gluttons and all of these things. No, you need to shine out in the midst of all that ungodliness. And so he gives that charge there. And then he says, as you do this, look at verse 8 of chapter 3, this was to be done in such a way to where he was to speak confidently. Confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So as he's confronting these things, he's instructing these the people there in the churches, he's to do it confidently. And as he does that, look at chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogy, strife, disputes about the law, because that's going to come from the Judaizers, the circumcision, as he just mentioned. And then you also need to reject a factious man after he's been warned two times. He doesn't heed the warning. He doesn't repent. Reject him. And that's essentially is a short form of church discipline that's mentioned there in chapter 3 and verse 10. And again, he is to do all this with all authority. All authority, and let no one disregard him. Now again, you look at this entire letter. It was written somewhere between AD 62 and 64. And that's very important to know, because that's the time when Paul was ministering to the Macedonian churches. This was between his first and second Roman imprisonments from either Corinth or Nicopolis. And it's most likely that Titus served with Paul on both the second and the third missionary journeys. Titus, like Timothy, had become a beloved disciple and a fellow worker in the gospel. And so Paul even mentions him in 2 Timothy 4:10 and reports that he had gone for ministry in Dalmatia, which is basically modern Yugoslavia. So the letter here, it was probably delivered by Zenas and Apollos. And so as he delivers this letter, and like the custom is of the letters that circulated during that time through the churches, it began with a certain layout. And if you look at the first four verses, the layout of the first four verses is what is referred to as a common salutation of a letter. Now let's just compare it to the letters that we write. We write a personal letter. We don't have all that heading up at the top. We just have dear so-and-so, sign their name at the end, right? We're writing a business letter. What do? We put our name up there. We put their name up there. We put the date. We put all these other things up there, make it more business. Everything's right there at the beginning. But when you follow the New Testament pattern of letters when they were written, Paul, he would write in a very common way. It would begin with the writer, then the reader, and it would give some form of greeting. And that's exactly what you have. You have Paul in verse 1, and then he gives some statements about himself, and he ties that in verse 2 and 3. And then you get all the way down to verse 4, he gives the reader. Who is the reader? To Titus. And then, of course, it ends with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So that's keeping with the common practice of the day, and that's how Paul wrote. If you examine his 13 letters, they follow a very similar pattern. Now, this salutation right here, it emphasizes the nature of Paul's service as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In this, he proclaims several things. One, he proclaims salvation, God's purpose to save the elect by the gospel. He also proclaims sanctification, God's purpose to build up the saved by the word of God. And then third, he proclaims glorification, God's purpose to bring believers to eternal glory. So if you were to look at this, and if you could read Greek, what you would see, these first four verses would be one long, poignant sentence. Verses 1-4 would be one sentence. Paul does that a lot. If you read some of his writings in Ephesians, and English translators put in there these parentheses for us, and a lot of times it's a long sentence, no punctuation, no stop. And you know how when we read things, we're thankful for punctuation, because that's like road signs, right? Here's a place you need to stop. Here's a place you need to take a breath. Here's places where emphases are made. Well, in this case, it's one long, involved, poignant sentence. And so again, the greeting's somewhat more formal than those in his earlier writings, like to Timothy, But the purpose of all of these three letters is basically the same. It's to encourage, it is to strengthen a young pastor who has succeeded the apostle in a very difficult ministry. Now, having been in ministry 27 plus years, I can attest to you that there's nothing easy about the ministry. Nothing. You, of course, have reprieves. You have certainly opportunities for joy. But many times you just have to obey the command in Philippians 4:4 and just rejoice. And you have to, as it says in that verse, rejoice in the Lord. Because sometimes situations, if you focus on that, that's just going to carry you away. But we don't want to focus on situations. We don't want to allow situations to carry us and dictate our joy. But sadly, we do, don't we? We allow these things to control us in such a manner. And Paul, he is a wonderful example. And Paul wasn't perfect. We have a situation where he got into an argument and he parted ways with another worker in the ministry because they were arguing over John Mark because John Mark had been with them and he bailed on them. And so Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. And so they had this dissension, this argument, and Barnabas and John Mark went off into ministry. And Paul, he took Silas and he went into ministry, and they went in opposite directions. But later on, John Mark must have proved himself because Paul had sent for him. So Paul wasn't perfect. There was on another occasion where he was slapped in the face, and he called him a whitewashed tomb. He was name-calling. And then he was rebuked for that because he had just said that to a high priest. And he had violated the very law of God that he was out there defending. But at the same time, we say, and I say all that just to say that he was human. He was sinful. He was a sinner like you and I. And sometimes we put Paul on such high plateaus that, we don't see their humanness. But I believe the Lord left these things in Scripture for us to see, just like Peter. Peter denying the Lord three times. And sometimes we'll say, oh, I'd never do anything like that. But listen, anytime you have an opportunity to speak up for Jesus, is that not denying? If you walk away in silence, not letting anybody know that you know the Lord, and you have a perfect opportunity to do that, the door is wide open, maybe they're asking you something about the Lord, and you just answer with a short yes, no, and you have that opportunity, I mean, that's. I think these things are there for us as well to show that God used broken vessels like He uses us. Now, on the other hand, Paul was a very smart man. He was educated. God used him. He was a defender of the law of God. And when God saved him, he became a defender of the gospel. And he showed how they actually worked together. Now, let's just begin by looking at him as a writer. It says Paul. And that begins right there, opening up to us his authorship. Now, his authorship to this letter, it goes essentially uncontested. There's no one out there that says Paul didn't write this letter. Now, if you look at his name, it says that he is Paul. That's Greek, Paulus. It means small or little. That was his Roman surname. Paul actually had two names, and it was very customary to have two names. The second name, which was his Hebrew name, was Saul. And in the book of Acts, we know him as Saul until he reverts over to his Roman name. So as a Roman citizen, he probably carried both of these names from birth, but soon after his conversion and his calling by Christ, he came to be known exclusively by the name Paul or Paulus. Now, notice he says something about himself. He says that he is a servant of God. A servant of God. He could have identified himself in all kinds of ways. We do that today. Sometimes we build up ourselves. We put all these little titles and letters behind us, and we feel justified to that after you pay for that degree that you spent all those years trying to get and degrees today. My daughter completed a bachelor's degree at the Master's College in California. It cost over $40,000 to do that. And it's going up. When I was there back in the 80s, we were there for 4 days. The tuition went up while I was there. Like, why can't you wait till I left? Went up the very time that I was there. Well, again, he could have identified himself in so many ways. He could have identified himself as a brilliant scholar. He could have said that he was a highly educated Jewish leader who'd also learned Greek literature and philosophy. He could have flaunted his inherited Roman citizenship as something that was extremely to his advantage of that day. He could have boasted of his unique calling as an apostle to the Gentiles. who was granted full privilege and authority alongside the 12. He could have boasted of being caught up to the third heaven into paradise. Remember that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He could have boasted of his gift of miracles. He could have boasted of being chosen as the human author of a great part of the scriptures of the New Covenant. 27 books in the New Testament, he writes 13 of them. He dominates the New Testament. But he chose rather to identify himself as a doulos. That's the Greek word for bondservant. In fact, let me have you just to look over to Philippians chapter 3 for just a minute. And let's see how Paul really thought about himself. I mean, we get a lot by the term, and we're going to look at that. But listen to another way that he says this. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, that's putting it mildly in the Greek language. It's dung. It's manure. That's the way he looked at that. He looked at all these credentials that he had, and he said, listen, if anybody could boast, hey, I could do that. Look at my credentials. But when he compared it to Christ, this stuff was nothing. This was rubbish. And if anything I've learned as I get older, that you begin to get your eyes off of all these other things that were so important to you earlier on, and you start focusing more on, hey, in following Christ, all this stuff pales in comparison. Because when you're young, you jump on things, you grab things, you gravitate to things, and they may be passing fads. I remember earlier on, you know, as a young pastor, you know, certain things that, it's basically, you just essentially say it's pride. It's just a form of pride. And I don't, and I'm not sitting here saying in any way, so don't misunderstand me, that it's wrong to refer to a pastor who has a doctorate degree as Dr. So-and-so. That's fine if he wants to be called that. That's perfectly fine. But there's something, too, to where some don't need to be called that. It goes straight to the head. And man is one of these type of people that if you pat him on the back of the head, his head swells. Right? But he refers to himself as what? He says a bond servant. A slave. Now, slavery was widespread in the ancient world, and that's why he mentions about bond slaves having this certain attitude. And slaves were basically the property of others. They had no freedom. They had no rights. Paul uses the strongest term to speak of his relationship to God, and it's that word doulos. And that word refers to the most servile person in the culture of Paul's day. It's often translated slave. In its common usage, it carried with it all the unsavory implications of that word. The word itself refers to one born in slavery, to one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another, to one bound to another in bands so strong that only death could break them, to one who serves another to the disregard of his own interest. Kenneth Weiss says, Paul was born into slavery to sin at his first birth. He became a loving bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ through being born of the Holy Spirit. Before salvation, Paul's will was swallowed up in the will of Satan. After he was saved, his will is swallowed up in the sweet will of God. Now, it's interesting to note that this word has lost its original meaning in the translations. Murray Harris, in his book, Slave of Christ, he says that the only one major English translation that consistently renders the term doulos by slave is a translation put out by Godspeed. You pick up all your popular translations, you'll have bond servant, bond slave. You don't have just the word slave. Paul referred to himself as a doulos. You go to Romans 1, Philippians 1, Titus 1, he refers to himself as a doulos, as a slave. It should be translated slave. James looked at himself in James 1:1 as a slave. Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, he looked at himself as a slave. It's the same word, doulos. Jude, verse 1, referred to himself as a slave. The Apostle John in Revelation 1:1 referred to himself as a slave. I think that translators have softened the term. They don't give us the bigger picture. They don't give us the greatest understanding of what he's saying here, how he viewed himself. And it doesn't help us as to how we should view ourselves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves. We're slaves of Jesus. If you start referring to yourself in that way, I believe it will change the way you think about yourself and the rights that you think you have as you get mistreated in this world. And as was said earlier in the prayer request, what happened in California and you know what happened in Paris and all these things that are popping up, and just within the last couple of weeks, we've seen so much bloodshed. My wife and I were talking about that. Jesus is coming. And I believe that maybe God's put Obama in that position that he is in to prepare the way, because the Antichrist, when he comes in, he's going to establish peace. And in order to want peace, there has to be chaos. And what is going on right now? Chaos. Is it not? But at the same time, we have to focus on the fact our God is in control. I mean, think of Isaiah in his day. The king. He'd been king for 52 years, Uzziah. And God kills him. And Isaiah comes into the temple. And that's why it says that when Isaiah came into the temple, he saw the Lord sitting on his throne. God is always on the throne. Always. We look around at what's going on in our worlds and we just think, how could God let some things like that happen? I'll be completely honest with you. And it is my theology that holds me together. But when I sit there next to Samuel as he's going through these violent seizures, in all honesty, sometimes I pray, I'm like, Lord, why do I have to beg for you to stop this? But I'll beg if that's what it's going to take. Sometimes I wonder if my prayers are getting past the ceiling. But I know through this I'm to pray. I'm to pray for him constantly, over and over and over. I think about Isaac and Rebekah. You know, Isaac, he prayed 20 years for Rebekah to have a child. 20 years. And we feel like if we don't get an answer within the next 5 minutes, well, God doesn't care about us. God doesn't hear our prayers, so why is he used to praying? We're to persevere in prayer, aren't we? Persevere. Well, Paul saw himself as a bondservant. More literally, a slave. And he says, a slave of God. And that phrase, of God, a slave of God, it's used only here in Titus. All the other times, Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ. Romans 1:1, Galatians 1:10, Philippians 1:1. And he may have intended to place himself alongside Old Testament men of God. Because John calls Moses in Revelation 15:3, the slave of God. Even the Lord himself spoke of Moses, my slave, Joshua 1:2. And Moses' successor, Joshua, he's called the slave of the Lord in Joshua 24:29. John MacArthur says, because many of the false teachers in the churches on Crete were Judaizers, those of the circumcision, Paul may have desired to affirm his authority as the slave of Yahweh, slave of Jehovah, which was the covenant name of the God of Israel. So it had Jewish implications because of the people that he was dealing with. Now notice his calling that is from Jesus Christ, because he says, Paul, a slave of God, and then he says this, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here, as J. Vernon McGee points out, Paul is defending his apostleship, and the reason that he inserts his apostleship here is that he's going to give some instructions to an organized church. And it's easy for people to come back and say, well, Paul, who are you? You're telling us to do all these things. Who are you? He's an apostle. And Paul had to assert his apostleship a couple times. Usually that was not his routine to do that, but he did have to do it in some cases. But it says here that he was called to be an apostle. The word apostle, apostolos, it literally means one sent forth. There are two different meanings to the word apostle. One is being commissioned by Jesus himself. You had to see the risen Christ in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. We do not have that kind of apostles today. But if you go with the literal rendering of the word, which means a sent one, then there are tons of apostles, if you go by those terms. I don't use those terms locally in our modern day because they're confusing, because we have churches that set themselves up in a way to where the man of God, instead of him just being a pastor, he's looked at as an apostle, as if he has some kind of equal standing with the 12. And when I say the 12, I'm excluding Judas, because you take the 12, you'd have to include Paul. Now, how did he get this? How did he become this? Well, Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, I'll just read it to you, but it records Jesus' words to Ananias about Paul. Because if you remember, Jesus told Ananias to go over to Paul, lay your hands on him, pray for him, and Ananias didn't want to go because Paul had already had a reputation for persecuting Christians, dragging them off into prison, and even having them killed. So he was afraid to do this. And so Jesus himself tells him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Wow. Philippians 1, 29 and 30 tells us that suffering is according to the will of God. We go through suffering, and sometimes we get all caught up in that. Why are we going through this? We shouldn't be suffering. We turn on the radio and they say we were not supposed to be suffering. I remember hearing on Christian radio one day, I was driving somewhere, and the commercial on there said that God's will is that you do not suffer. I got wrecked. I said, you can't support that biblically. You can't. Not when you have Philippians 1, 29 and 30, which tells us that it's God's will not only for you to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. You go through suffering for Christ. That's God's will. And what about the whole book of 1 Peter that deals with suffering? Look at the background of the New Testament. Every one of the apostles besides John was martyred. You want to tell them that suffering's not the will of God? I mean, you read the last chapter in the Gospel of John, and what is Jesus doing? He's telling Peter how he's going to die. And history tells us that he did die that way, and he desired to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord. You can read that in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. So here, a chosen vessel of mine, I'll show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so that's how he became an apostle. He was a chosen vessel. He was chosen by Jesus Christ. And by the way, one of the requirements to be an apostle was to see the resurrected Christ. And if you look at all the apostles, they did see the resurrected Christ. Paul himself saw the resurrected Christ. You can't claim that today. Cannot claim that. Well, notice something else here. We see his apostleship, it corresponds to the faith of God's elect. You find that in the next phrase. He says, I'm a slave of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. I'm an apostle. I'm a slave for the faith of those chosen by God. Now, if you have a Authorized Version, which would be a King James, might even be in the New King James, it would say according to. According to. It's a preposition, kata. And it has the idea of corresponding to something. But here, the rendering should be better for, or the furtherance of the faith of God's elect. This points out his calling. This points out his whole ministry. This points out this whole purpose of existence. Do you know why we exist? You know why God didn't just automatically take us to heaven after he saved us? Because he left us here all for one purpose. All of us. You know what it is? Evangelize. Evangelism is God's purpose for us. That's God's purpose for him. He says here, I am a slave and an apostle. I have been sent by Jesus Christ. Why? For the faith of those chosen. That's evangelism. And those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4. The idea of election, it doesn't mean that God looked down through a corridor of time to see who was going to believe and then he chooses them based upon that. No, you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Your names are not added to the Lamb's Book of Life. I've heard preachers use that so erroneously. That is not true what they're saying, and I'm not trying to pet a peeve here, but I'm just saying, your names are not added now. Your names were added before the foundation of the world. You read the book of Revelation, it occurs three times when it talks about that. Those who will not bow down to the Antichrist is because they are elect. They will not bow down to the Antichrist. And you read that in the book of Revelation. God doesn't, again, look down through this period of time and see who's going to believe. And you do believe in election. You know how I know you believe in election? Because you'll put a prayer request up like this. Let's pray for so-and-so that God will save them. Well, if you didn't believe in election, you wouldn't say that. You would say something like this. Let's pray that they would save themselves. We can't save ourselves. You didn't come in here on your own volition. You're dead in trespasses and sins. How can a dead corpse make himself alive? Just use that analogy, because that's the analogy Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2. Right? If you're dead in trespasses and sins, you are unable to respond to the environment of God. You can't make yourself alive. It says in Ephesians 2:5, but God made you alive. God does that. You have to have the new birth, John chapter 3. You have to be born again. Well, that birthing comes from God. It doesn't come, well, all of a sudden, I think I'll be born again. I mean, did you have any choice about your physical birth? No, not at all. You don't have any choice about your spiritual birth either. But we can't leave out the fact that the Scripture also says you have to repent, you have to believe, you have to confess Christ, you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I don't understand all of that. But I'll tell you what, I sure preach it. And have the privilege to do that every day with teenagers. You know, and sometimes I think they're the hardest people to reach. And then sometimes I get around adults, and at least teenagers will talk. That's how you know they tuned you out. Adults will sit there and nod, look like they're interested, but they tuned you out too. We just have different ways of doing it, right? Well, he says that he is an apostle. And this apostleship is for the faith of those chosen of God. He first recognized his responsibility to help bring God's elect, those who were chosen of God, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He said in 2 Timothy 2:10, this was about a year after he wrote this letter, he said to Timothy, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. You know, we don't know who are the elect, whom God has chosen for the foundation of the world. It's like Spurgeon said, we can't go around and pull up a shirt tail and see if they got a big E stamped on their back. We don't know who they are. And that's why we shouldn't have target audiences. This whole new phenomenon in the church where you have the purpose-driven church and things like that, that whole thing came about of targeting people. What kind of church do you want to have? Well, I want to have a church that has somewhere between, you know, the highest age would be 40. What about 41? What about the 42s, 45? What about those that are older than that? You don't care about them? We're to target everybody, because everybody needs Jesus, right? Everybody needs Jesus. I mean, at school, we got them as young as first grade, and we got them as old as 12th grade. We preach the same gospel to the first grader as we'd preach to the 12th grader. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody. And here he said he endured all things for the sake of the elect, for those who are chosen of God, who haven't come to faith in Christ yet. God hasn't activated that faith in their life yet. It will be a time when that happens. It just hadn't happened now. So he's going to endure. And think about that. If you're enduring things for the sake of God's elect, you don't know if that person who is persecuting you for your faith is one of the elect whose faith hasn't been activated yet, but will come to Christ at another time. You don't know that. So think about this. If you're being persecuted, and they're going to persecute you because, you know, you're living a godly life and you're talking about Christ, then just keep talking about Christ. Even in the midst of that persecution. I've only had one time on a job where I was actually told not to proselyte. And I was working for state government at the time. And I thought, wow, this is so interesting. My speech is being censored, but it's okay for anybody else in the office to talk about anything that they want. That made no sense to me. That didn't seem right. But see, people don't love Jesus naturally. It's not a natural thing. If it was, then what would be the point of Jesus going to the cross? If you just love God naturally, it's your sin, the Bible says, it separates you between you and God. And the problem is people love sin. People love darkness rather than light, right? And we know that because their deeds are evil. So Paul was called a slave, an apostle, for the purpose of proclaiming the message of the gospel in order that the elect might be brought by the Holy Spirit to faith, which is required to activate, as it were, their election. Now again, I know people get off into not liking that term election, but I think everybody in church that says that they're a believer should love that term, or they wouldn't be there. Hey, I wasn't looking for God when He saved me. I was not. I was a druggie. I was an alcoholic. I started all that at 9 years old. I thought I was saved because I had church background. My life said, no, you're not. And I remember someone asking me one time, in fact, they said it this way, I thought you were a Christian. And that was one time I stopped and didn't say something in response, because in prior, I would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But for that split second, I realized that I didn't have anything to back up my claim. I lived my life the way I wanted to live. And I'd already developed a language of using God's name in vain. I had to explain to some students even just this week, because I've been sitting in classes and making them nervous. I love it. And I walked out and I heard someone say, Jesus Christ. I turned around and walked right back in there. I said, now you might not understand this. You might think that the violation of the second commandment and the Ten Commandments is just taking God's name and attaching to it a four-letter curse word. But what you just did was taking God's name in vain. You used God's name without its purpose, its meaning. It was a mockery of the term. And I said, that was sin. I said, I don't know who said that, but you need to confess and repent of that. That was not right. Because it's true. People do that all the time. And they'll just say, oh, and they'll say God or Jesus. But that's the kind of things that we minister in, right? Notice also that his apostleship was also in anticipation of eternal life. He says that he is a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. Let me just stop there for that one. The knowledge of the truth. This is epignosis, is the word for knowledge. It refers to precise and correct knowledge. It's a clear perception of truth. You can't have a clear perception of truth without having a life that is godly. That's the next word, which is according to godliness. If you don't have a godly life, the truth is going to be so obscure to you because you're not obeying it. It's not going to make sense. You're going to justify your life. You're going to justify things that you're doing. It's so helpful to have people that you get close to and that you allow them into your life and to say, listen, you may not see this, but what you just said or what you just did wasn't right. Shouldn't have said that. And here's why. That's called admonishing in Scripture. We're told to admonish one another. But we have these kind of relationships today in the church. We don't get close to anybody because we're afraid that if we get close to somebody and we share things that's going on in our life, it's going to become tomorrow's headlines. And I can understand that because gossip is a problem in the church, is it not? It's slander. And so it hinders us from carrying out the one another's, because the one another's is our ministering. It's how we get close to each other. If you're confessing your sins one to another, then there has to be a sense of vulnerability there to do that. A sense of trust. If I share this with you, you're not going to blab it to other people. You're going to help me. You're going to help me with this. It's hard to find relationships like that. It's sad. But we need them. No wonder the church is unhealthy when it comes to our relationships. But he says here that he has this knowledge, this result, or resulting from godliness. And then he says, in anticipation of eternal life, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages ago. This hope, this anticipation. God, who cannot lie, that's a self-evident truth that Scripture attests to us. If you remember that Samuel, he reminded the disobedient king, King Saul, that God, in 1 Samuel 15:29, is the God of Israel, and he will not lie. And because God is the source and the measure of all truth, it is by definition impossible for God to lie. So just as whenever the devil speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and he's the father of lies, right? John 8:44. And so it is that whenever God speaks the truth, he speaks from his own nature because he's the father of truth. He can't speak aside from that. So Paul mentions that hope of eternal life that's promised. It's been manifested in his word. And how has it been manifested? Through the proclamation of his word, through preaching. So Paul's apostleship was a trust to preach the word. And when you talk about proclamation, it's not referring to the act of preaching, but it's referring to the content of the proclamation of the one that's giving it. He told Timothy this in 2 Timothy 4:1-2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Then he told him in 1 Timothy 4:13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. He is to proclaim this. How is the hope of eternal life that comes from a God who cannot lie understood unless it's proclaimed? And Paul says in verse 3, in that proclamation in which he was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. See, he says a mouthful in just these first three verses, does he not? And we really haven't scratched the surface. But go to verse 4 and we'll wrap this up. He says, and here's the reader. When you look at that citation, it started with the writer, which was Paul. The reader is now Titus, to Titus. And just the name Titus. In Greek, it's Titos. But this personal reference to Titus, it's really comparative to a few in this epistle. But such references as occur are consistent with what we learn about him elsewhere. And although that he is an intimate associate of Paul, the name Titus, it never occurs. You don't find it in the book of Acts. You only find it in the Pauline epistles. In fact, you find 9 of the 13 occurrences of his name are in 2 Corinthians. But Titus, he was one of Paul's early associates. He accompanied him and Barnabas to Jerusalem, according to Galatians 2:1. He was probably on the famine relief that occurred in Acts 11:28. He was evidently known to the Galatians, because in Galatians 2 he's mentioned, possibly from Paul's first missionary journey in that region. He also seems to have been a very capable person because he's called by Paul, my partner and my fellow worker. He was entrusted with the task of delivering Paul's severe letter to the Corinthians and even correcting problems within that church. If you know anything about Corinthians, boy, that was a mess. But notice his relationship to Paul. He says, this is my true child. My true, my legitimately born, my genuinely born child, technon, child, it's used of a legitimate child in contrast to one that's born out of wedlock. He says, this is my true child in a common faith, and that may be referring to saving faith or the content of Christian faith. This is my true child. This is my legitimately born child. Maybe he led him to the Lord. And then he ends with that greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grace is that wonderful gift that God brings at salvation. Peace is the wonderful blessing that he gives to those that he gives grace to. And those phrases have become common greetings among Christians, which was probably a practice that started by Paul. And then, of course, in this greeting, he added, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's simple, but it's a very profound creed, because it testifies to the source of a believer's grace and peace. Our grace and peace comes from God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and also puts Jesus on the same level with God. Equal. He's God, our Savior. God, our Savior. And that says a lot right there, and I praise God for that. You look over this and you think about this tonight. What's the purpose of your life? Do you look at your life as one who has been sent by God? Now that you're a believer, now that you're a follower of Jesus, do you look at your life as someone, a vessel to be used by him to lead others to Christ? Bert was praying earlier for the church, and we pray for the church for its growth. But how many of us are willing to be the answers? God grows his church through evangelism, doesn't he? Isn't that how he populates the kingdom of God, is through evangelism? You and I wouldn't be here if it was for the fact that somebody evangelized us, right? Told us about Jesus. And I want to encourage you, tell people about Jesus. If you feel ashamed, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before the Father. But if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before the Father. It's like Kirk Cameron says, swallow your fears and love people to Christ. It's so much different when you look at them in that way, instead of looking at their sin and all the things that are repulsive to you. Because you don't live that way anymore, and you've been so far from that kind of lifestyle that you tend to forget the fact that they can't understand unless God opens their heart, but you have to proclaim it to them, because that's the way God calls the elect to himself. He calls them through preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel. That's how he activates the faith. His purpose was to further the faith of God's elect. He wanted to edify. He wanted to encourage other believers because he was a slave of Christ. Do you see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? I see it's the essential fact is that you and I are slaves, whether you see it or not. So maybe you need to pray tonight. God, help me to see. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, and help me to understand what all that implies. Because if you're a slave, we don't understand that because we've never been involved in that. But to understand that you have no will. You have no will. Your will is wrapped up in the will of your master. Now, isn't that good to be wrapped up into the will of Christ? Who is your master? Wrapped up into the will of God? Who is your Lord? Because we want to please him, don't we? We want to do what he says. We want to do it the way he says. So think of it in that way. That was Paul's desire. And that's what he expresses.